The following message, The Greatness and Success of the Messiah, was based on Psalm 110. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 11, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 110. And I'm going to read the entire psalm, brief psalm as it is. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth, are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Once again, let's ask God's blessing upon his word this morning. Our God, we thank you that in all of our difficulties and trials, that you have made wonderful promises to your people, and you have given us strong encouragement through the scriptures, a hope indeed, our God, which enters within the veil where Jesus has gone, a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. We thank you for him. We trust in him. We ask that as he has died on our behalf to secure great blessing, so give your blessing to your people. Help us this morning by your Spirit. Glorify your name. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have a culture which is very interested in greatness. And people are often very much encouraged to think of greatness, to think of greatness for themselves, greatness for other people. It's a very interesting thing. I'm not sure that it is entirely good or entirely bad, but there it is in our culture. And people think about how high they rise, how much they accomplish, how much other people accomplish. It's an interesting thing in customer service that oftentimes you get calls and you help somebody and they say, you're the best. It's one of the things that people like to say a lot, and I'm sure that is a net spread for the feet. It's not necessarily a good thing, but people are thinking about that. They're thinking about how many other people they have overcome, how many difficulties they've overcome, how complete their victory is. Whether you're thinking of warfare or politics, that's the way people think and that's the way people talk. But whatever the case may be, this psalm tells us that the greatest victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the one great victor. And it is very, very valuable for us and important for us to consider his greatness and his successes, and that's what we're going to do, God willing, this morning, and God helping us this afternoon as well, or this evening as well, in our second sermon. So we're going to be considering Psalm 110 in that regard. This psalm, I am dividing into three parts. It's encouraging when you turn to commentators and they say the same thing. They see it that way. A. Alexander has divided the psalm into these parts. Mr. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, agrees with that, so it is encouraging. Verses 1 through 3 are the foundation of his success. Verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 is the key to his success, and verses 5 to 7 are the description of his success. So it's very easy to follow, not at all difficult. The psalm could be outlined in different ways. It could be just two sections, the foundations of his success and the description of his success, but there are some very good reasons to take verse 4 by itself, which is what my plan is today. So first of all, consider with me the foundation of the Messiah's success in verses 1 through 3. We have read them, and I just remind you, it begins with a profound oracle. The foundation of Messiah's success begins in verse 1 with a profound oracle. Notice what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I have called this an oracle. It is an inspired statement. And you'll say to me, well, Brother Frank, everything in the Bible is, in that sense, an inspired statement. All the Psalms are inspired statements, aren't they? Well, yes, that's true. But the word says here in our verse is not the common word to say or to speak. The Bible, the Old Testament, has a particular word which it usually uses when it says someone said this or someone declared that. And that is not the word which is used here. The word which is used here is predominantly used by the Old Testament prophets as a prophetic utterance. It's that word oracle. You'll sometimes read the burden of this prophet or the oracle of that prophet. Well, that's the word which is used here when it says the Lord says. It's almost as if you might translate it the Lord oracled or the Lord inspired. It's a very strong statement. So Jehovah is making an inspired statement to the Messiah. There could not be a more emphatic statement of something that's going to happen. Sometimes people say, in a perfectly innocent way, the Lord told me thus and so. And depending on the person who's talking to me, I might get nervous about someone saying that because it sounds too much like a claim to special revelation. I know that people say, the Lord told me, and that's not what they mean. They mean in the reading of the scriptures, they had strong impressions that turned out to be true, and the Lord spoke to them. We speak that way. But that's different from saying what the psalmist is saying here. In this case, this is exactly what's being said. The Lord says to my Lord. It is a prophetic statement of what is to be. The word of God to the Messiah is being highlighted. He's saying, Jehovah made an oracle to the Messiah. And I hope you get the sense. That's a very important thing. A very high thing. And the interesting thing is that the Messiah doesn't need an oracle, if you understand what I'm saying. The Messiah is God himself, and he knows what God is going to do, and he believes what God is going to do. So, I would submit to you that these things are being said not only for Messiah, but even more for the people of God. God is assuring us when David records that Jehovah says to Messiah is actually being done on our behalf. Now, David is the inspired author. David is not the subject of the psalm. The psalm is attributed to David. Peter says in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that David is the author. And this is important because the Lord Jesus builds his argument for his unique identity as the Messiah from the authorship of David in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, you'll remember that Jesus is responding to the Pharisees. He's got them. He's been answering questions. And then he turns and he asks them a question. He turns from defense to offense. And he said, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son? Well, it's David's son. And he asks the question in there in Luke 20. Well, why does God call him? Why does David then, by the Spirit, call him Lord? That was what the Jews believed. They understood that David was speaking about the Messiah and calling him Lord. David's calling him Lord. Then there is this. So that's David speaking. David is the one who's recording the psalm, and he's hearing and recording. And then there is the Lord, Jehovah. He's the one speaking. He is the one speaking to Messiah. And then there is the Lord, who is not called Jehovah, but rather Adonai. That's that other word for Lord here. So he is an exalted person, and David calls him Lord, distinguishing him from Jehovah. And our Lord is saying that the one who is being addressed by Jehovah, who is himself Lord, is being called so by David. What does all that mean? It means that the Messiah is divine. The Messiah is divine. And the writer to Hebrews, not only does the Lord Jesus draw that conclusion from Psalm 110, but the writer of Psalm 110 uses this very quote as proof of the divinity of the Messiah also. Those of you who were in the Sunday school class will remember that Psalm 110 refers to Melchizedek, who is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 7. But it is also referred to in Hebrews chapter 1. I won't turn you there for time's sake, because I suspect most of you will know what Hebrews chapter 1 is about. It's about the greatness of Messiah as compared with the angels. He's greater than the angels. The angels have an exalted position, but the angels are not the Son. And the writer to Hebrews says in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" There in Hebrews chapter 1, let me turn you there, at least to get your eyes on it, and my eyes as well. "For to which of the angels did he ever say," and see, that's good because I misquoted it. What did he say to his son that he never said to the angels? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." So he quotes Psalm 110 here as he's showing that the Messiah is greater than the angels. He is God's Son. He has an exalted name. He is the Son. So this oracle identifies the divine Messiah, but also notice that this oracle identifies his exalted position. He says, "Sit at my right hand." And this, as we look at the total witness of Scripture, is his enthronement as the resurrected Messiah. When did God say, "Sit at my right hand"? It was when Jesus rose from the dead, and when Jesus ascended into heaven, God gave him his place. He told him, "You have completed your redemptive work. You have risen from the dead. Now, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet." That is the place of enthronement. That is the place of authority. Very interesting how often the New Testament refers to this. The New Testament refers to the fact that Jesus sits at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, and Ephesians chapter 1. This seems to be one of those passages which grips the New Testament writers about the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was preaching this a long time ago, I can't even remember quite when it was, but it struck me that sitting is the position which the Lord Jesus occupies in heaven. And the writer to Hebrews picks up on that in a number of places. It's something that the priests never did. You know, there was a seat in the Holy of Holies, but it wasn't for the priests. The priests never got to sit down because their work was never done. But God says to Messiah, "Sit." It is both the place of rest and the place of rule. It says two things about our Messiah. His great work is done, and he is ruling on the throne. And so, many times when you read your New Testament, you might think that Jesus is standing, and he is ministering. And there are places which describe him as standing, as at the time when Stephen is martyred. Jesus is standing. I see Jesus standing. And in Revelation chapter 1, what's he doing? He's walking among the golden lampstands. But what he's doing most often, according to the New Testament, is he is sitting. He is sitting because his work is done and he is ruling. So this is his exalted position. But then the oracle identifies his ultimate success. His ultimate success. Notice how verse 1 puts it. Still in verse 1. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, God is telling his son is there's going to be a period of resistance. You have enemies. And they're going to fight against you. They're going to try to defeat you. But you, son, you sit here until the period of resistance is over. Until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. That, of course, will be seen when this age is over and he is returning in glory. Now, he sends out his gospel. That's what he does. He extends his gospel. He calls his people to himself. And some of his enemies are saved, like Saul of Tarsus was, like many of us were. One time we can remember when we didn't love the gospel and we didn't believe the gospel and we didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. But one of the things he has done in this period until all his enemies have made the footstool for his feet is he saves his people. And thank God that he's sitting and reigning right now until he makes his enemies the footstool for his feet, because that means we get saved. And that means that the gospel is offered to others and others can be saved by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the things that are happening in the until period. But the ultimate success of our Lord Jesus Christ is not seen now. It wasn't seen when the church was first constituted in Jerusalem. It wasn't seen at the donation of Constantine, when he declared Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. That wasn't his ultimate success. And his ultimate success was not when missionaries brought the gospel to America. It wasn't when I was saved or you were saved. He says that his enemies are going to be so conquered and so subdued that they will occupy a most humbling position. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. This is a picture of complete victory. Of complete subjection. I imagine that, like me, you would not think of asking anyone to be the footstool for your feet. A most humiliating position. I have grandchildren. Some of you have grandchildren who love us, and they would do just about anything for us. But I would not ask my grandchildren to be the footstool for my feet. It is way too humiliating a position. But this is what God says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do to all his enemies. He is going to be so successful and his victory is going to be so complete that his enemies will become the footstool for his feet. They will be under his feet. Well, this is the first part of Psalm 110, the first verse of Psalm 110. This is the success, the foundation of Messiah's success, and the purpose and promise of God to reward him with complete victory over all his enemies. So, here it is. The foundation of Messiah's success begins with this profound oracle, identifying him as the divine Messiah with his exalted position and his ultimate success. But then, in the second place, this morning, we have Jehovah's authorization to rule in verse 2. Jehovah's authorization to rule. Notice what it says. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. I have just four brief comments about that verse. fairly brief. Because here in Jehovah's authorization to rule, you have God's power, God's own power exercised, the place of royal authority, the royal place of authority, the symbol of authority, and the authorizing command. Just briefly, consider God's own power exercised. The subject of verse 2 is the action and statement of Jehovah. The Messiah has the authority to rule. He has all the ability to rule that he would need. But God's approval and involvement is demonstrated. God says, I'm in this, my son. I'm in this with you. I'm in this to accomplish this for you. I authorize you, I approve you, and I'm going to see it through. God's power is exercised. He says, there in the verse, the Lord, Jehovah, will stretch forth your strong scepter. He could have said, you're going to stretch forth your strong scepter, my son. But he says, no, I'm going to. You sit. I'm going to stretch forth your strong scepter. Here is the activity of God's own power exercised. God's approval and involvement is showing that it is going to be accomplished, and God himself is going to be going to see it through. God also identifies Zion as the capital of his kingdom on earth. He's going to stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And God himself is going to do it. And then there is the authorizing command of God. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a very strong statement of Messiah's success. Jehovah has already assured our Messiah that his enemies will be entirely subjected. But now he tells his son how he is to deal with his enemies. How does Messiah deal with his enemies? I assert that Messiah deals with his enemies in a very unusual manner. God tells him, rule in their midst. Exert your power to accomplish the purposes of your kingdom with your enemies present. Now this requires great power and displays great glory. If you have an enemy, if you're a king, you know what you do with your enemies. You eradicate them. That's what kings do. You can remember, you're reading through the Old Testament and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you know what they do. When they get in power, they deal with their enemies and they kill them. They neutralize them. Very seldom does a king who gains power allow his enemies to be present. Solomon did it for a period of time with certain ones who were enemies of the Davidic kingdom. But they were all dealt with sooner or later. And kings, mere mortal kings, especially unbelieving kings, they're not sure, are we going to be able to deal with these enemies? Are we going to be able to accomplish our purposes and goals? You know, it's one of the liabilities of a democratic system, right? That you have your enemies trying to undercut your policies and voting against your initiatives. It's both a strength and a weakness, the good news and the bad news of the democratic system. And this, God declares and demonstrates, shows the power of Messiah's reign. Because Messiah is strong enough and wise enough to rule in the midst of his enemies. And so, we have in Psalm 110 a profound oracle in verse 1. And in verse 2, Jehovah's authorization to rule. And in verse 3, we have Messiah's, it involves excellent military resources. It involves excellent military resources. The whole picture, of course, of Psalm 110 is of a political kingdom. It's Messiah's kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, but it's spoken of in these terms of a political kingdom where the Messiah has a place of rule. He has authority to rule, and he has excellent military resources. In verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now, it's a very interesting thing that God should speak this way to his Messiah, to our Messiah, because what God is saying is that you're going to have resources, you're going to have help, you're going to have willing volunteers. I wonder if that strikes you the way it strikes me. Why in the world should Messiah need those resources? You know, it's a very real sense in which he doesn't need those resources. The Messiah doesn't. That's going to be very evident when Jesus returns on the last day, and he's going to defeat all of his enemies. How long is it going to take? Well, it's not going to take as long as it took David to consolidate his reign, or Solomon, or any other king, because in the day of his power, Messiah is going to overcome all of his enemies at once. He's going to entirely defeat them and send his impenitent enemies to hell. That's what he's going to do. So, you see, Messiah really doesn't need us, does he? He doesn't need us. He is not constrained as David and his helper said. He is not constrained to save by few, many, or by few. That was the lesson of Gideon's army, wasn't it? God said, there are too many here. We don't need this many. And furthermore, too many people makes you think that they're the ones who are accomplishing it. God wanted people to understand, well, it's not how many you have, really. It's really not. It's the presence of the Lord God. And we have a song that we sing from the Trinity Hymnal. I suppose that you sing it. I've sung it many times. It says, Lord, thou needest not, I know, service such as I can bring. So why do we serve? He doesn't need us. Yet I long to prove and show full allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me, let me be a praise to thee. And God says, I'm going to involve my people in my victory. You have the privilege, you and I have the privilege of being God's servants and fighting his battles and helping him bring in his kingdom. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. The Lord himself has ordained to accept the service of his people in his cause. There's an interesting line in one of the variant readings in John 9, 1 to 5, where you have the man born blind, and they're wondering why he's blind, and what this is all about. And Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. We, because the Lord Jesus Christ involves his people in his battles and in his victory. He uses mere human instruments to demonstrate his power. We are generally inferior to the enemies we face. But God here declares that Messiah has military resources. And he has military resources of two sorts. The first is the willing volunteers of any of his people. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, so that we, the people of God, have the privilege of being his servants, sometimes in very small ways. And yet, God has sometimes been pleased to do great things with very little instruments. It would be a profitable exercise for you to, as you read through your Bible, say, well, I want to see, well, where are these? Where are these places where God in providence brings one of his very lesser known saints to do very significant things. Think of Paul's nephew. What would have happened? Well, from the human perspective, we know it's what Mordecai told Esther, right? If you don't do this, help will arise from some other quarter. But God had promoted Esther. Yeah, for such a time as this. Is this boy, this young boy, you read the narrative and you can just about see it because it says the commander takes him by the hand. Here's a young boy who tells him there's been a plot against a prisoner called Paul. And God uses this to defeat the death plot against Paul. God uses unlikely servants. But he does this. He does this. And his people who have seen his glory, their prayer is, Lord, here am I. Here is a living sacrifice. I freely, gladly serve whatever task you have appointed. But the second group is very interesting to me. It is the youth. I'm not a youth anymore. That's not why it's interesting to me. I'll tell you why it is though. The second is his youth. He says, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. God is telling Messiah that he is going to raise for him youth to serve him. Now, this is not part of the youth movement mentality of the current day, which oftentimes has bad effects. And some people would say, well, that's not what the text really means. It doesn't mean the youth. Actually, a number of competent scholars indicate that this is indeed a reference to youth, to young people. And certainly, it's speaking about the youth. The words here, your youth, refer to young manhood in the prime of life. And so the picture of the verse is that God has younger servants who are plentifully and quickly supplied for Messiah's cause. The picture is a supply, a plentiful supply of young people for the cause of Christ. Think about it. Your youth are to you as the dew. Have you ever seen a drop of dew on a single blade of grass? That was the genius of Gideon's test, right? Let the dew be only here, because when dew falls, it's all over the place. See? Because dew always comes in plentiful supply. And so the picture is a picture of very many young people whom God supplies. And one of the blessed things about going around and preaching is to see God answer this promise to Messiah. Because God is indeed raising up young people. Young people to serve Christ sincerely, willingly, effectively. And this is a great blessing. It's part of the way God extends his kingdom. So we have the foundation of Messiah's success in verses 1 through 3. But then we have, and I'm just going to touch on the second point for the moment, the key of Messiah's success in verse 4. Notice verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is not only a king, he is also the everlasting priest. And most of you are aware that this verse is quoted a number of times, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is himself a different order of priest, which has made the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron's sons obsolete. And that's what the passage teaches. But the question of the passage is this: for me, for you, why is this verse even here? Why is it even here? Think about it. Verses 1 through 3 are Messiah as what? As a king. verses 5 through 7 are about Messiah and his conquest. What in the world is that priesthood doing in the middle of Psalm 110? Why is it there? I'm going to give you a couple of hints. We'll come back to this in the second sermon today. But briefly, for a moment, I want you to think that the priest had an important place in the warfare of Israel. The priest had an important place. I was just reading in my personal Old Testament readings about Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And when they went out, Eli went with them, and Hophni and Phinehas went with them, and the Ark of the Covenant with them, and that's what resulted in the death of Hophni and Phinehas, along with their sins. But the priests always had, by God's law, an important place in the warfare of Israel. For example, we're not turning to Deuteronomy 20, verses 2 through 4. There, the priests were instructed that they were to encourage the people to trust in the Lord. When you're going out to warfare, the priest shall speak to the people, and they shall exhort them to trust in the Lord. That was an important part of Israel's warfare. Because I imagine that one of the greatest temptations of a warrior is to stop thinking about the Lord. But they were to exhort them. The priests blew the trumpet at the outset of battle, according to Numbers chapter 10. They had to blow the trumpet before the people went out. Again, a reminder. We're going out in the name of God. The priests were on the scene to inquire of God. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. They asked the Lord, who shall go up to battle? And when they didn't ask the Lord for his guidance, disaster usually followed. So the priests were needed to blow the trumpets, to exhort the people, to inquire of God. And they were there to offer sacrifices. In two cases, they offered sacrifices in warfare. They offered sacrifices if God allowed them to be defeated when they had sinned. And you can think of texts where the people sinned and they're crying out to God. They come apart and they ask God, Lord, why have you humbled us? Why have you allowed our enemies to defeat us? And they offered sacrifices. And they also offered sacrifices when God gave them victory. Which means that whatever happened, they were offering sacrifices. They needed the priests. The priests were there in order to exhort the people, to remind the people of Jehovah, to seek guidance from God and to offer sacrifices, come victory or come defeat. And all of these things the Messiah does for us. He gives us guidance and exhortation. He gives us guidance as to why we're failing or why we're succeeding. And he is the final sacrifice for God's people. His sacrificial work is the key. His priestly work is the key to his victory. But let me stop there until later. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, well, what does this say to us? How does this all apply to us? What does Psalm 110 have to say to us, new covenant believers with the Messiah? First of all, you should know that the church is in no real danger of defeat because of our Messiah. The church is in no real danger of defeat from any cause. It's because we have a great priest over the house of God. It's because God has said to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet. And that's what God is doing. Very interesting to see the political process in the United States of America over the last couple of years and see the reactions of people. People say, oh, what's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to the church when this group gets into power? What's going to happen when there's a divided political process with Republicans controlling the Senate, right? No, the ones controlling the Senate, one's the House of Representatives, and forgive my general lack of interest in politics, but I tell you why I can safely do it. Because it doesn't matter who they put in the White House. It doesn't matter who they put in charge of the House of Representatives or in the Senate. Jesus is on the throne. And none of his enemies will stand before them. In fact, when you see Jesus' enemies coming to the place of power, remember Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do your duty as citizens of this country. You should vote when you have the opportunity to do so. But you shouldn't be biting your nails. And you certainly shouldn't be wondering what's going to happen to the church. Is the church going to last? Is the church going to be overcome? No, the church will never perish. Her dear Lord, to defend, to guide, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against her foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail, because he ever shall prevail. You should not be unbelieving. Somebody might say, well, don't you see how many enemies we have? Yes, we have many, many enemies. How many are against us and how powerful they are? Yes, that's all true. It reminds me of one of the Puritans' illustrations from the life of Alexander the Great. Alexander heard his soldiers speaking fearfully about a force that was coming against them. How many troops they had to face? And Alexander asked this question. He said, how many do you take me for? You're counting all of them. How many do you take me for? Well, if Alexander the Great could say that, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it matter how many enemies there are against the church? Does it really matter how many people hate us? What laws they make? What powers they take? They can't defeat the church. Never. Never. So that's application number one. Don't worry. Pray for the church, yes. Pray for the church. Be humbled by its defeats. Learn the lessons, yes, all of that. But the church, no, the church is in no real danger of defeat because of our Messiah. Secondly, the Lord has promised his son will have the resources he uses for his kingdom. He's going to have the resources, a willing people and a plentiful youth. And so, if you are a Christian, it doesn't matter how great or how small your gifts are. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. If you are the willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has determined to use you for his kingdom. And every Christian should say, I have a place. It's not a place I deserve. But I have a place in the service of a great king. It's your privilege, Christian, to serve your Lord. Your Lord will employ you in his work and victory. And this is true both of us older saints and also for you younger saints. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter even if you're not old enough to be a member of the church. Are you a Christian? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, what do you have for me to do? There's a wonderful hymn in our hymnal again, number 444. He says, where the hymn writer speaks about I ask thee for the daily strength to none that asks denied, a heart to blend with outward life, while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space. If thou be glorified, if you can say that, that's the right attitude with which to serve God. It might be a little space. My opportunities may be picking up hymnals off the floor, or picking up papers off the floor, or getting the heat started again. A little space. If God's glorified, I'm willing to do whatever, whatever for my Messiah. So, since God has promised this, He has made you to serve Him. See what service He has for you. It's there, somewhere. God doesn't have useless servants. He makes us useful. See what service He has for you. And be determined to keep a high standard of holiness, humility, and service. You see? Holiness. Was it Robert Murray McShane said, a holy man? I think he said a holy preacher, but I think it can be said of all God's people, a holy servant is an awful weapon, an awesome weapon in the hand of God. You don't know why God has you here. And why has God has you? Well, this is one of the lessons of the Bible, isn't it? God always has you in the right place. He never has you in the wrong place. It was one of the temptations of young converts to think, well, now I need to change my life. You know, I've been converted and I've been living in my unconverted parents' home, and now I need to change. I need to change my life. I need to move. Paul tells them, let every man remain in that condition in which he was called. It's a very interesting principle, an important principle. The point is this. God has you right where He wants you. He does. And you are to serve where He wants you. That's first. That's first. Well, God has promised His Son, then. He will have resources He uses for His kingdom, a willing people and a plentiful youth. But then, let me say something to you who are older believers, like me. Me and above. Some of you closer to me. You are parents. You're teachers. Members. Let me urge you to do this. If you have nothing else to do, I have one job for you. Present an excellent example for those who are going to follow you. We should be looking forward. We should serve our generation by the will of God. We should be looking forward to what God has next. Because you hope and pray that this church will be a faithful church of Jesus Christ, serving the Lord, not just in your generation. It is a truly Christian disposition to say, Lord, raise up a generation who will carry on this work and further this work. Wasn't that the prayer for Solomon before his father David, that your son be greater than you? We don't want our young people to limp along with our weaknesses. We want them to be mighty. We want them to accomplish for God. So, you, older saints, be determined that you will be a good example for your young people. A good example. Your example will help them, and it may hinder them. Because that's one of God's principles. God says, I pattern for my people. I pattern them. They're to remember the former ones. You know, it's that verse about that we think about our dear friend. You know, remember those who had to rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you, and remembering the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. Important. But you know, it's not just for former pastors. We want to be an excellent example. You don't want your children, your grandchildren, your nieces and nephews, the younger people who sat in church and sang the hymns with you, to in any way be hindered by your example. You want them to be able to say, that Christian with whom I shared a close relationship, that was a good example. They faithfully serve the Lord. And I know that if I follow in their footsteps, I'll be in a safe place. Right? So, that's my third application is present an excellent example to your young people. And if you do that, that will be a valuable place for you and a valuable service. Then the fourth exhortation is this. Shape your prayers by this promise. Shape your prayers by this promise. Your youth will be to you as the dew. You know, this is the way we pray. I know when you're unemployed, you take the promises of Scripture, the promises of provision, and you say, Lord, you're a good father, and you give good gifts. You give what's needed to those who ask. And if you're a single young man and you're thinking, well, I really would love to be married, you say, he who obtains a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And so you get on your knees and you say, Lord, I want a godly wife I can serve you with, and you promised it's a good thing. And you promise to give good things to those who ask. That's fair, right? You take the promises and you turn them into prayers, right? How about this promise? You, Lord, have promised Messiah, willing youth to serve him. Give them. Pray for your children. Pray for your beloved young people. Since God has made the promise, you may pray that he will fulfill it. And it's wonderful to see God fulfill the promise again and again in our churches, because we do see it. It is happening. And you, some of you, you're not real young, but you're not real old. Perhaps you are in the place of your life where I'm not quite the young, not quite the preteen, but I'm not quite the 25, 30-year-old. And you may put yourself in a kind of a spiritual no man's land. Well, you can't expect too much from me. You ought to pray this way. Here, Lord, I'm one of those young. I believe in you. I thirst to serve you. Make me useful. Whether or not people see it, make me useful. Show me what I have to do, says the hymn writer. Shape your prayers by these verses. Finally, some of you are young, you have godly parents, but you're unconverted. You don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not following him. But you have godly parents who have presented you a good example. This is a call for you to turn to the Lord. If you have godly parents, it's a mighty call for you to turn to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said about the unbelieving cities? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the things had happened in you, and in Sodom and Gomorrah, it happened to you, it would have remained to this day. Jesus is saying is that with great light, with great privilege, and it is a privilege, comes great responsibility. You're refusing to believe with a powerful testimony of God's grace. What is it to grow up in a Christian home? Will your parents pray for you so publicly, so clearly? And will you know that it's true of them what they said about Whitfield, that they're dying to have you converted? And they're living a life that is seeking that no offense should ever come between you and the gospel. How are you going to answer for that in the day of judgment? No, you have every reason to to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of your unbelief. And then, to serve the Lord. Whatever you think of life out there in the world, I've been there now. I know what's out there. I know what people are offering themselves out there. And there's nothing to compare with a life of godliness and an eternity of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you once again to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we read in your word here these things, and we see how great and gracious a God you are. It is no hyperbole for us to say, my God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How kind you are. How good you are. To make these promises to your Son and to us, that we should partake of such rich encouragement and direction. Please come and bless your word and cause it to bear fruit in all of our lives, especially, Lord, in the lives of those that we love who do not yet love you. Please hear our cry and answer us by your great power. Lord Jesus, extend your scepter. We ask in your own blessed name. Amen.